We would draw your attention once again this morning to our studies in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. We're still in Galatians, and we're still in Galatians chapter 5. And in this chapter, as we have seen, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the Christian life, the third of the great themes that he is speaking about in Galatians. First of all, in the opening two chapters, he deals with apostolic authority. And in chapters 3 and 4, he deals with the issue of salvation. How are we saved? Is it by grace or by law? Is it by promise or is it by works? And in chapters 5 and 6, Paul deals with the third great issue that always needs to be dealt with in every generation, in every congregation. What is the Christian life? How are we to live as Christians? And that is what we're still considering in chapter 5, and we're going to continue right through to the end of the epistle in chapter 6. Well, last Sunday morning, we were looking at verses 19 to 22, to 21 rather, and we were looking at the works of the flesh. The previous week we had been looking, you may remember, at verses 16 to 18, where Paul begins to speak about the contrast, indeed the conflict, that there is between what he calls the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the spirit. The flesh lusts. This word lust means strong desire, strong urging. And the flesh has its strong desires and urges, but so does the Holy Spirit have his strong desires and urges. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and we cannot do the good things that we would. The spirit also lusts and desires against the flesh, and we cannot do the evil things that either we would do if we were simply in the flesh. So the Christian life is a balance. It's a fine line. It's a continual warfare. These are contrary the one to the other. There's no neutrality. There's no truce. There's no armistice. One will go down in defeat. Either the flesh or the spirit will win out in the end. And then last Sunday morning, we began to look in some detail at the flesh, the works of the flesh, 19 to 21. And we were looking at the 17 that are listed here, or the 15 in the original, and we saw how the Apostle Paul divides up the works of the flesh. We tend to think of the works of the flesh as being those physical, sensual, sexual issues. And Paul mentions it, but he only mentions it 2 out of 15, or out of 17, or 3 out of 17. And the works of the flesh cover a great range of sinful living. Not only sexual issues, but religious aberrations, idolatry, witchcraft, and then all those social attitudes that we have, one to the other, hatred, variance, emulations, and so on. And finally, a warning against drunkenness. He says, drunkenness, revelings, the debauch that goes with overindulgence in drink. And Paul says, these are the works of the flesh, these kinds of things. And he emphasizes that those who do that such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We didn't have time in the morning to look at this issue of the kingdom of God. So last Sunday evening, you may remember, we came back to look at the kingdom of God. And we emphasized that how the kingdom of God is so different to the kingdom of man. All these works of the flesh, they're quite acceptable in the kingdom of man, but they're not acceptable in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God doesn't tolerate this kind of behavior. Indeed, it punishes and excludes. Those who live like this, they don't belong to the kingdom, neither in this world nor in the world to come. And we looked at the kingdom of God, and we emphasized the three great G's, you remember, of the kingdom. It was a kingdom of pure grace. How is it possible that a man who lives like this can change his life? Only the grace of God can do it. And then we saw it was a kingdom leading to the glory of God now. We are saved to be to the praise of his glory and the kingdom of God's glory to come. And then finally we closed by emphasizing that it is through the gospel, the preaching and the believing of the gospel, that the kingdom of God comes to us and we come into the kingdom. So that's what we were thinking about last Sunday in the morning and in the evening. And it's a severe passage. It's very challenging. And it is something that really bears a great deal of thought and a strenuous effort on our part not to live like this. But this morning we go on from there, from verse 22 to 26, the end of the chapter. And Paul turns from dealing with the works of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, to the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what we begin to think about this morning. Let's read from verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, by contrast or by comparison, on the one hand you have the lusts of the flesh, and that's what they're like. That's the way. And you and I can tell simply by the acid test of our own living and our own inward affections. We can tell which is dominant in our lives. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's, they who are literally of Christ, belonging to Christ, they that are of Christ, they have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, you will notice that the Apostle Paul itemizes the fruit of the Spirit here, not so extensively as he did in itemizing the works of the flesh or the lusts of the flesh. But there are two things that we emphasize particularly this morning as we come to these verses 22 to 26. First of all, simply looking at the fruit of the Spirit as the Apostle Paul outlines it for us. And we have that in verses 22 and 23. And then from verse 24 to the end, the Apostle tells us how it is that such a life is possible. On the one hand, there is the reality, the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit doesn't come automatically. There are certain, as it were, essentials in order for the fruit of the Spirit to be produced in our lives. And we're going to look this morning generally at the fruit of the Spirit and at how it is possible for us to live this kind of life. But God willing, next time we're going to come back to look more detail at the fruit of the Spirit, because Paul is speaking very specifically, very trenchantly. And just as we need to understand clearly what is actually being said concerning the works of the flesh, so we need to be equally clear concerning what is said about the fruit of the Spirit. So we're going to begin our study this morning, the fruit of the Spirit, but we're going to continue it, God willing, in our next study in these verses 22 to 26. So let's begin this morning then by looking at verses 22 and 23, where Paul is emphasizing and telling us about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, the first thing that you notice here is that Paul is drawing a very distinct contrast, a complete difference between, on the one hand, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we can draw an obvious contrast, but the point that I'm trying to make is this. What Paul is saying is that the fruit of the Spirit is one. He is not saying the fruits of the Spirit. As he was speaking about the works of the flesh, the works of the flesh are of all different kinds, such like as these things. But Paul doesn't say that the fruits of the Spirit, they are a diversity. He doesn't say that because he doesn't mean that. when Paul is speaking of the fruit of the Spirit, and then he mentions 9 specific virtues, it's all the same one thing in many different forms. In other words, there is only one explanation. There is only one root. There is only one seed. There is only one cause for the 9 virtues that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing. There may be many different causes, many different roots, as it were, for the works of the law. They come from various sources, and they express themselves in a multitudinous kind of way. But the fruit of the Spirit can all be traced to one thing only, and that is that here is an individual who is indwelt and who is wrought upon by that Holy Spirit of God. Now, it is obvious, not only from what Paul is saying here, but also from what we were reading, for example, in Matthew chapter 13, and we could have read in other places in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he speaks of the production of fruit. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, if we had been reading in Matthew chapter 7, and I was thinking about taking Matthew chapter 7 as our reading, our Lord in that chapter, the final section of the Sermon on the Mount, emphasizes very clearly, by their fruit you will know them. In John's Gospel chapter 15, he speaks of himself as being the true vine and his people as being the branches. And the production of fruit, if there is no fruit, every branch that professes to belong to me, if it does not produce fruit, then it's burnt, it's cut off and it's burned and thrown into the fire. And in Matthew chapter 13, we were reading the 2 parables there, the parable of the sower and the seed, and then the sower and the sower of the tares. And always there is this emphasis upon fruitfulness. The purpose of our salvation is that we should bear fruit for God. Herein is my Father glorified, says Jesus in John's Gospel chapter 15. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so shall you be, so shall you prove to be my disciples. We were singing Psalm number 92. And in that psalm, in the closing verses, the psalmist says that those who are planted in God's house, they are like the great cedars of Lebanon. And they're planted by the rivers of waters. And even in old age, when others are fading away, physically, mentally, and every other kind of way, those who are planted by God, even in old age, they still fruit forth shall bring, as the psalmist puts it. So there is no question that fruit bearing, the evidences, the good evidences of the work of grace, are the purpose. We are saved in order to bear fruit unto God, as we were implying last Sunday evening when we were thinking about our salvation, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So the first thing that we emphasize this morning is that the fruit of the Spirit is not like the works of the flesh, diverse and so different, coming from every kind of angle. It only has one explanation, and that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now you notice it is the fruit of the Spirit that Paul is emphasizing. And when you read these virtues, you might say, well, there's something very ordinary and very natural about those virtues. After all, the worldly man would read this and he would say, well, yes, what the world needs is love and joy and peace. There's too much war. And yes, we should be long-suffering and gentle one to another. Everybody agrees. Nobody of any moral sensitivity whatsoever reading these verses could not but agree with what the Apostle Paul is saying. And so the natural man would say, well, you don't need the Spirit if these fruits are, or if this fruit and these virtues are simply what everybody recognizes as good and everybody tries in their own way to attain to. What need do we have for the Holy Spirit? And the point is, we do need the Holy Spirit to have this kind of fruit, these itemized virtues that Paul is mentioning. We may, as natural men, occasionally have love even to our enemies, but to live like this consistently, I have never met a natural man. You will never meet a natural man, an unconverted man, who itemizes and expresses in his or her life this kind of living. It is quite impossible. It is the fruit of the Spirit alone. It doesn't come from nature. It comes from grace. And so here we have the emphasis that, again, as I quoted to you before, a famous Scottish minister used to say, in the Christian life we do everything spiritual, but we do it naturally. And we do natural things spiritually. In other words, you notice here that Paul is not saying that this is our effort. This kind of life is not from our efforts. It comes from the Spirit. The works of the flesh come from the sinner living and sowing to the works of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from our doing. It comes from the Spirit's indwelling working. In other words, it is the Spirit who produces the fruit. We do not produce by nature this kind of fruit. You have only to read, for example, lists of virtues. For example, the Greeks are often held up as great thinkers, scientists in a sense, mathematicians, philosophers, and all things that we think are good and civilized. And in a certain sense, there was something quite unique happened in ancient Greek. Nothing like it has ever happened again. It was the first beginning of democracy and free thinking. There's no question about that. And the scientific thinking began really away back in those ancient times, Democritus and the atomic theory and so on and so forth. But when you come to the ethics of the Greeks, you find that they used to draw up lists, the Stoics and the Epicureans and so on, and Seneca and so on, and others of the ancient Greek and Roman world, they would draw up lists, and they would list the virtues. And the virtues may well include courage and faithfulness and keeping faith, but they wouldn't have the kind of emphasis that Paul is making. A good name, for example, courage, a good memory, leaving behind a good memory and a good inheritance. These are the things that the natural man would value. But when we look at these various items of the fruit of the Spirit, they are not just the things that the natural man thinks about, but they are the things that God thinks about as being the evidences of His working and His gracious Spirit in our lives together. And furthermore, when Paul is speaking here about the fruit of the Spirit, he is speaking of this as ordinary, normal, everyday Christianity. This isn't just revival times he's talking about. This isn't for extra super saints, for the first class order of Christians. This is for every Christian. The new convert in Christ, as far as Paul's logic would be concerned, would begin to manifest this new way of living the moment he or she is converted. You begin to recognize that grace has come because this is the kind of lifestyle to which the Christian is tending, even in the very beginnings of his Christian experience. There is that consecration. There is a new creation. The old things are gone, and the new life has come. So here Paul is emphasizing there is only one source of this. It is ordinary Christian living. And furthermore, he is emphasizing this is for every Christian. Because what really is Paul emphasizing here? If this is for every single Christian, how does this tie in with our Lord Jesus Christ's command, his invitation, come and follow me? How does it tie in with Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 16? And again in chapter 11 at verse 1 in that great epistle, be ye imitators of me, as I also am an imitator of Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? What ultimately is it that we are saved in order to be? We are saved in order to be like Christ. This is Christ-likeness. Because when we go through these lists of virtues, you will find that every single one of these virtues that Paul mentions is characteristic of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as John Calvin so correctly points out to us, the imitation of Christ is not by observing Christ. It is by being united to Christ. It is only as we are in Christ, only as we belong to Christ, and only as Christ is in us that we can begin to produce or can be in our lives produced the kinds of things that Paul is saying. And you remember how in chapter 4 of this great epistle, the apostle has already told these Galatians, I am fearful of you. I am anxious over you until Christ be formed in you. So what Paul is saying here in terms of the fruit of the Spirit and these virtues that he mentions, these are nothing more than likeness to Jesus Christ. What was Christ like? Well, we read the Gospels as to what he was like. How did he respond to God? How did he respond to people? How did he view himself? He viewed himself in terms of these virtues that Paul is speaking about. He responded to God and to others in terms of these virtues that Paul is mentioning. So what is a Christian? A Christian is a man or a woman who is by faith, by God's grace and through faith, in Christ. But what is a Christian? How do you look at a Christian? What do you see? This is what you see, or this is what you ought to see as you look at a Christian believer. That's what Paul is saying. It's also very simple. It's so obvious, but it needs to be itemized, because the Christian faith is not a general, amorphous, undefined thing. It is very specific. There are certain things that don't belong to the Christian faith. It's exclusive. And there are other things that belong and must be included if we're going to be New Testament genuine followers and believers of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But there's another thing that I want to emphasize. I'm going to come back to this again when we come back to look more fully at the fruit of the Spirit. And another thing is this, that notice the balance here. Paul gives, as we say, he gives 9 virtues. And he doesn't, as it were, emphasize one to the neglect of another. He lists them all. He emphasizes love, first of all, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And the danger for you and for me is that we might pick out certain virtues and say, well, that's the kind of Christian man that I'm a joyful Christian. Now, there is no doubt that Christian people in our generation and in this congregation and in my own personal living, there's no question that we need a good dose of Spirit-inspired joy. There's no question. Joy in the Holy Ghost. The joy of the Lord is our strength, as Nehemiah reminds us in his great book. The joy of the Lord, a sad, morose, moody Christian, is no virtue. To be always down in the dumps and struggling with difficulties in the Christian life is no great advertisement for the salvation that is in Christ. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a man who rejoiced in God. I thank thee, Father. He rejoiced, we're told, even when he heard that there were people who weren't believing in his ministry. He still rejoiced. I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He would give thanks to God always, always rejoicing in the Lord. And then there are others say, well, I'm a man of faith. Well, it's good to be a man of faith, but let us not emphasize faith to the exclusion of gentleness and meekness and kindness towards other people. The idea that my religion is a private matter between me and God finds no sanction whatsoever in the Bible. The Old Testament is very, very much a religion that which you wear on your sleeve. It's a public thing that you do and you display it publicly in your social relationships. And it's likewise in the New Testament. To walk in the Spirit is to be walking about amongst men, speaking up and speaking the proper things at the proper time. And so there is always the danger that we'll be choosy. We'll emphasize faith. And we'll say the great thing is faith. Well, the great thing is not faith if it excludes gentleness, long-suffering, and goodness, and so on. That kind of faith is null and void. Faith and all these other virtues, they're all to be seen in balance. The terrible danger for us is that we get in out of balance. We become, as it were, preoccupied with prophecy, for example. And I'm a prophetic man. And then there are others, and they go in for the charismania, and they say, well, we're into the gifts of the Spirit, they tell us. And then there are others, and they're very strong on the sacraments, strong on the meaning of baptism, and the right mode and administration of the Lord's Supper. We tend to be tied up in those emphases, and we become all twisted, and we become all unbalanced. And the danger is for all of us that we become unbalanced. But look at the balance that you have in these virtues that the Apostle Paul is mentioning. And notice how Paul tells us too about the fruit of the Spirit here. He tells us that against such there is no law. What does it mean for a Christian believer to fulfill the law of God? Let's be clear on what Christian fulfillment of the law is. It is living like this. It's not externals. We again tend to be imbalanced and out of balance because we emphasize doing certain things, keeping days, keeping certain ordinances, administering churches in a certain kind of way. We always have this tendency to depend and to magnify externals in religion. They may well be important, they may not be. What is important is the inward disposition and what it means to fulfill the law of God. To love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves is simply to manifest this kind of Christian living. This is the fulfillment of the law for the Christian believer. To be gentle towards even those who are our enemies, to endure, to be long-suffering, to be meek, and so on. That's the fulfillment of the law. And when Paul says, against such there is no law, he means that the law of God has no quarrel, no criticism or curse upon anybody who lives like this. So Paul here is giving to us a general overview of the Holy Spirit. Now, the scholars emphasize, and I think that they are probably right, because we're going to come back to this when we look again at the fruit of the Spirit, when they emphasize that the fruit of the Spirit here is, it's ninefold. No doubt the Apostle Paul could have mentioned other virtues because he does so in other places. And just as we saw last time, the works of the law and such like, he could have mentioned other sins because he does so in other places. But there are nine virtues that are mentioned here, and the scholars, I think, are correct when they see these nine virtues divided up into three groups of three each. First of all, our relationship to God, then our relationship to other people, and then finally our relationship to ourselves. And we're going to be looking at those when we come back, looking at them in more detail. Take, for example, the first three. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Now, there is no question that each of these virtues has a particular relevance, not only to God, but to God especially. Not just believing Him, but loving Him. The joy of the Lord. And having that peace with God and peace of God, which passes all understanding. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and in Philippians chapter 4. And so there's no question, love, joy, peace. No doubt it has an overflow to other people. But particularly it has to do with our relationship to God. And we can't live this Christian life without having a proper relationship to God. You can't live as a Christian without loving God. It is love. Faith works by love. When Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 emphasizes the greatness, the superiority of love, we tend, and I did for many years too actually, tend to think of this in terms of loving our neighbor. How do I treat my fellow man? And suddenly it came to me, maybe I was slow to learn. I probably am. But I do remember it hit me with a thunderbolt, sudden clarity. This love is love to God. Not just love to my neighbor. The first commandment is love to God. Loving my neighbor is the second commandment. But the first, the priority, is to love God. And even although we treat all our fellow men with a great deal of compassion, we may do that from humanitarian or some other kind of philanthropic affections or whatever. Our affections for our fellow men may have nothing to do with our love to God. We may love men and hate God. And so Paul's great concern in 1 Corinthians 13 is love to God is what is important. And all that follows, believing all things that God says, enduring all things for God's sake, God first. And so the first three of these virtues have a particular bearing upon our relationship to God. And then secondly, our relationship to other people. Love, joy, peace, relationship to long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. How difficult it is to implement these virtues. In our natural state, we cannot even begin to live like this. Putting up with people, not just grinning and bearing it, shrugging our shoulders and saying, well, that's life, but actually suffering long, enduring with love and compassion to people who are awkward, who don't understand what we're trying to do, who will misrepresent us and will misunderstand us just at the drop of a hat, as we say. Long-suffering, gentleness towards people who will slap you in the mouth as quick as look at you, criticize you and your religion, goodness towards them, even in the act of their slapping us around, speaking evil. The fruit of the Spirit. How do we respond to other people? Our religion is not a private matter between me and God. Let's be clear on that. We are meant to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And the New Testament knows nothing of monkishness, monasticism, hermits. That belongs to heathenism. That belongs to false Christianity. Ordinary Christianity is very sociable. It is very family and social orientated. It is other people before ourselves. God first, others next, myself last of all. And here we have God, the first three virtues. The next three virtues are relationships to other people. And then finally, in relationship to ourselves, faith, meekness, and temperance. This word faith, you might say, well, this word faith can mean faithfulness, integrity. How easy it is for all of us to lose our integrity, even if we don't do so publicly. How many of us have compromised inwardly? There's none of us has maintained our integrity. We all have the urge at times to tell the little white lie if it will get us out of trouble, to compromise if indeed it will be an extra dollar. Meekness and temperance, this can mean self-control. Meekness means a gentle spirit, not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. Moses was the meekest man upon the earth. And yet we're told that when he finally died at the age of 120, his natural force was not abated and his eye was not dimmed. He was a man. His natural masculine virility was in full flood. And he could see clearly at the 120, he wasn't ready to die. He wouldn't have died unless God had taken him and terminated his life and buried. It was God who brought Moses to death. It wasn't natural decline and decay. He was no decrepit old man, senile and stumbling. And meekness characterized him, not always wanting revenge, not always giving back as good as he got. When someone would smite him or speak against him, he wouldn't do the same to them as they did to him. You see what the Christian life is? And the Christian life is nothing more than a Christian individual. And temperance, self-control, against such there is no law. Now, how is such a life possible? How can we be like this? And from verse number 24, 25, and 26, Paul tells us how it is possible to live like this. And he is itemizing the essential foundations. And apart from this, we can't live. And we can't be led by the Spirit. And Paul mentions three things in these final verses, 24 to 26. The first of these is crucifixion. The second is to live by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. And the third is humility. In all our dealings, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another, a measure of humility, seeing others better than ourselves. That's the secret, and it all begins, first of all, with crucifixion. Paul tells us, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. This is not the only place in this epistle that Paul has spoken of crucifixion, and it's not going to be the last place either. In chapter 6 at verse 14, he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, the world is dead to me, and I am crucified unto the world. I am dead unto the world. Paul is emphasizing throughout this epistle the cross of Christ. In chapter 5 at verse number 11, he has already reminded these Galatians, that if he was going to be preaching about circumcision and all these externals, then that would be the easy cop-out thing to do, because then the offense of the cross would be ceased. It is always the cross, and people are willing to substitute anything and everything in the place of living under the cross. Paul has already told us at the end of chapter 2 at verse number 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself crucified for me. The Christian life begins where Christ's earthly life ends. It begins in death. We die to the law, we die to sin, we die to the curse, we die with Christ. We are baptized. When we are baptized into the likeness of his death, in order that having been baptized into his death, we might rise with him now into newness of life in Christ Jesus. Having been planted in the likeness of his death, we now live in the likeness of his resurrection. That's Christian experience. The Christian life doesn't begin with a do-it-yourself kit, as it were, to make up for all the failures. It begins with a new beginning altogether, and the old man is crucified. Those, Paul says, who belong to Christ, they have crucified, they have submitted themselves to the terms of discipleship. Unless a man takes up his cross and follows me, he cannot be my disciple. There is a great deal of preaching which is not heretical in what it says, but it is dangerous and unchristian in what it does not say. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, the narrow way. What is the mark, he says, of the false gospel, the false preacher, the false way of Christianity? Is it that there's heresy concerning God? Do they deny the Trinity? No. Do they deny the new birth? No, they don't deny any of that. There's no narrow way in the false gospel. There's no death that must be died. Before we can live the new life, we must die to the old life. And those who belong to Christ, they have crucified the flesh. That is why Paul tells us in chapter 6 at verse 14, I glory, I boast in the cross. The cross to Paul was the great event of the universe when the Son of God gave his life for the sins of his people. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And this is certainly how Christ saw his life. He came not to be ministered unto, not to preach great sermons. He did preach great sermons. He didn't come to banish sickness from Galilee or Judea or to banish hunger by feeding people miraculously or healing them of all. He didn't do that. There were still hungry people. There were still sick people who never came near him and who were never healed, even when Jesus of Nazareth was closely passing by. He didn't come for that. He came to minister to others, to be sure, but he came to give his life as a ransom. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And having been made a curse and dead and buried, he rose again for us, for our justification. But it all begins, the new life for Christ begins in a crucifixion. He was crucified in weakness, but he now lives by the power of God. Even for Christ, the new thing must follow on from a crucifixion. And there's no Christian living without having been crucified with Christ. The Christian life is a continual submission to the terms of the cross, the crucifixion of the flesh with all its varied affections and lusts. And the second way to live, to make this life possible, is to live in the Spirit. Let us also walk in the Spirit. Paul has already told us, you remember, in verse number 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? What does it mean to live in the Spirit? Again, there's a great deal of confusion in the churches concerning this. And there are those who say, well, this means to have special spiritual gifts. It means nothing of the kind. It doesn't mean that whatsoever. To be spiritual is to be scriptural. The spiritual man is the scriptural man. To be spiritually minded is simply to be scripturally minded. Where do we find the mind of the Spirit? We don't find it in special revelations, as some would claim today. We find it written in God's Word. And if you and I would know what it means to live in the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit, read the Bible and do what it says. That is what it means to live in the Spirit. To pray, to mortify the flesh, to love, to remember before we retort with that sharp critical comment of anger, to remember, is this the way that Christ would have me behave in this circumstance. Always to be gossiping about other people, finding fault, sneaking and speaking behind their back. Is that to be spiritually minded? That's to be carnally minded. That's the flesh. That's natural. That's easy and common. The kingdom of man accepts all that kind of misbehavior, but not the kingdom of God. We don't follow the flesh. We don't live in the flesh. This does not mean that we don't have lapses. It doesn't mean that every one of these fruits is to the same degree in every single believer day by day. But it means that we have them all to a certain degree and some more degrees than others. But these are the characteristics of Christian discipleship. Not just being a man or a woman of strong faith and understanding all the fine doctrines between the great mysterious doctrine of predestination, prelapsarian, supralapsarianism, double predestination. All that's biblical, all that's interesting, but these are not the marks of the Christian life. Anybody can read about that and understand it. There are people in this world, and you know them as well as I do, and they're scholars. They know far more Hebrew than I will ever know. They've forgotten more than I ever learned. And they know their Greek back to front. They know their Bible. They quote it. I read them sometimes. And it's astonishing the level, the height, the depth, and the breadth of their learning. They would leave us in this congregation standing dead in the water. They know what the Bible says, and they don't believe a word of it. To understand these things is not to be a Christian. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And then finally and briefly this morning, this life of humility, self-denial, self-denigration even, counting others better than ourselves. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. Oh, the pride of man, pride. How pride. I've got my pride, we say. Well, yes, let's be proud of good things. There's a sense in which we understand that there can be a virtue in having our standards, but there can be a vice also. Pride of knowledge, pride of attainment, pride of background, pride of racial, gender, history, pride of everything. Pride. The sin of the devil is pride. Vainglory, provoking one another. How much money have you got in the bank? Where do you come from? What school did you go to? Where do you belong? You belong to the wrong part of town. So on. Meeting other Christians in order to divide and to argue over points of doctrine and show where our church is superior to theirs. Provoking. Envying one another. I don't have to say too much more. Paul says it all. There is the fruit of the Spirit here. And the fruit of the Spirit will only be produced when we crucify the flesh, when we walk and live in the Spirit, and when we come off our high horse of pride and get down and take the lowest place and be like the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners, less than the least of all the saints. And apart from that, we can't have this fruit of the Spirit. Because this is the good soil. As Jesus said, the good seed goes into good soil. What is the good soil? Crucifixion, spirituality, and humility. There are other things as well, of course. But these are what Paul emphasizes. So here we have the picture of a Christian. And the question as we close this morning very briefly is, are we Christians? Have we experienced this? Do we crucify the flesh? Do we desire to read the Bible not in order for argumentation but in order for consecration of life? Do I read the Bible simply to prepare sermons? I am paid to read the Bible, you know. I'm paid to sit at a desk and work out doctrine and read commentaries and all these other things. That's my job description. Not only that, but that's part of it. But is that the only reason I read the Bible? Then woe betide me if it is so. I'm to read the Bible in order that I might live in the Spirit. And we're all in the same boat when it comes to this. And so Paul here is very clear as to what the fruit of the Spirit is and the kind of soil out of which it grows. But we're going to come back to this because there's more to be said. May God bless to us His own holy word.